You walked off with my clicker.
No, I didn't. It's right there next to my tambourine.
Ah, okay. Thank you. Are you ready for this? This is a verse from this chapter, 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, in clouds with great power and glory. This topic is, at least in these days, and I don't just mean these days, 2020 pandemic, I mean in my lifetime, which isn't that long, but it's getting a little longer on Tuesday, you know. But in my lifetime, for sure and beyond, the interest in the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord, and all of the various theories and interpretations and scenarios and books and movies and websites and prophecy conferences and prophecies and, you know, Old Testament prophets, New Testament writers, all of that is very confusing, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, very well-meaning people come to very different conclusions about what this is going to be like and what we should look for and what different things and the signs that might be happening today. One of the first dinners that we served here at the church back in the spring, as I greeted people who came to get their meal, I was trying to strike up conversation to say hello and, you know, how they're doing and maybe say a prayer if they want or ask them if they need anything, prayer in their lives. And I remember one gentleman specifically just looking at me and saying, actually several people at first month, is this it? Like is this the end? This worldwide disease that's struck upon us? Is this revelation unfolding in right before us, right here and now? And I don't have that definite answer. Because while what's happening, you can certainly fit it into certain interpretations and scenarios, but it doesn't fit exactly with any of the ones that I'm familiar with. It kind of a little bit here, a little bit there maybe. But then also, it's not the first pandemic the world has experienced. And pandemics before this one, including the one 100 years ago, were thus far far worse in terms of their impact and the death toll and all of that. So just because there is a pandemic doesn't mean, yep, that's it, we're off and running, and here come all the sevens from Revelation and all this other disastrous stuff, and then we put together other disasters. And is that the way in which Christ wants us to view, or more importantly, more to the point, to be ready for his coming? To sit down with charts and graphs and scenarios and read the headlines and then read the Bible and plug them in. And not all of that is wrong. Don't get me wrong. Some very intelligent people, far smarter than I, who know this book even better than I do, have come to such conclusions. But I think we need to step back and let each passage speak for itself. Because too often we'll weave together different parts of Scripture. Now, that is a good practice, to be sure. There is consistent themes and messages from the beginning of this book to the end. And we can identify those, and it's helpful to see them. And certainly Jesus and the New Testament writers and the prophets do bring us to the same conclusions in the most important ways. And there are similar themes and threads throughout our Bibles. But sometimes we can force them in. We can put things together that aren't necessarily meant to be together. And we're too quick to read passages, assuming they mean one thing when maybe they didn't. Such is the case with Mark chapter 13. What we have in this chapter is two different issues that Jesus is addressing, both futuristic at the moment he was speaking of them. On the one hand, and we began to look at this last week, the end of the world of the temple. which was beginning to happen then and would be fulfilled within the lifetime of the very disciples that he was speaking to. But then there is also woven into this chapter, this is the end of the world on earth, our world, the whole world, the planet, however you want to call it. And so to pull these apart isn't easy. What I'm doing here is something I found in several different scholars that kind of broke it down this way. Now, not everyone's going to be in agreement with this, so I'll say that ahead of time. But just consider looking at this gospel, looking at this chapter of this gospel, and reading it with through this lens here. Temple is ending, that's one issue. The world is ending, that's another, and they sort of come together. And so we're gonna break this down, but what we see here is the breakdown comes at the 24th verse. Now, we already read the first 23 verses last week and talked about that a little bit, and I'll touch on that in a moment. But in the 24th verse, you have a transitional key word, but in those days, okay? In those days, following that. So following what was going to happen in 40 years, the destruction of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple in Jerusalem by Rome, following that just means after that. Didn't mean the next week, the next year, the next century. It's a long, indefinite period of time. Okay? So in those verses, 24 to 27, Jesus is talking about the big picture, ultimate end of the world. Then in the 28th verse, he comes back to just the temple. When he says, when you see these things, and we'll draw this out, but I just want to show you how it shifts from one to the other within the flow of this chapter. So here's the detail. The end of the world of the temple. This was last week's outline, so I won't, take time to say this in detail, but we have Jesus speaking about something that was going to come very soon. The tension between Rome and Judea and Galilee, the area of the Jewish people, the Israelites, was already building and would build for a few more decades until in the year 66 of the first century, a war broke out. The Jews revolted against Rome. Big mistake. Massive empire, far stronger than them, but they probably genuinely believed that God was on their side and God would protect them and rise up against this big, monstrous empire enemy. And for all the right reasons, they felt this was going to happen. Well, didn't go well. And although it took a few years until Rome finally marched into Jerusalem, they cut them off for a while, cut off their supply chain and all of that to, kind of starve them to death, or at least in part, make them weaker. And then the Roman army came in and wiped out everything, ripped the temple apart stone by stone, and we looked at that in detail last week. And the abomination that causes desolation probably took place during that time. There was other scholars will say that's still a future to come kind of thing. Maybe both are right. Maybe it's fulfilled more than once. But some things did happen that would fit that definition during that time period. So that is the first part of this passage in the 13th chapter that speaks of the end of the temple. So then it skips down to verses 28 to 31. And in the 28th verse, when you see these things. So that's what he's talking about. He's pointing back to all the cataclysmic stuff he talked about in the early part of the verse. Remember we mentioned how the disciples were going to be arrested and flogged and handed over to the Gentiles and other difficulties that would happen in Jerusalem because the people all coalesced there as the army moved in and they looked for refuge there, but that was the last stand and they lost their nation. And so that's what he's saying when he says these things in verse 29. Now verse 30, he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So that's why this is important to draw this out. These things, meaning the things leading up to the destruction of the temple. Because otherwise, Jesus, I thought you were going to come back and And this generation is, you know, come and gone. And these things, meaning the return of Christ, hasn't happened. So if he's just talking about the destruction of the temple, yes, indeed, that did happen. And keep in mind, I use this term here, the end of the world of the temple, is because if you grew up, if you were one of the disciples or just one of the Jewish people living in that time and place, that was your world. It was the way in which your mind worked, the way in which the community worked, the way in which your society ran was based upon the law of Moses and the carrying out of that law, and the temple being the place where the sacrifice was brought and the feasts were celebrated and the priests did their work, and all of that was about the temple. And so when the temple was destroyed and your nation was gone, your world was gone. And so it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say, in the mind of the disciples, in the minds of the Jews, this was the end of the world as they knew it. And certainly people lost their lives in all this struggle as well. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, in Jewish thought, Jewish teaching of the time, the temple was thought to be the connecting point, the access point, like I mentioned last week, between man and God, between heaven and earth is the temple. So heaven and earth, the place where you connect between heaven and earth, is now gone. Well, what can we do? Well, that's no longer here, but his word endures. The word of Christ, the word of the Christ, endures forever. Nothing takes that away. And that's such a reassuring thought, isn't it? It's not that, because we know that this earth is whether it gets sucked into the sun in a black hole, or we destroy ourselves and the planet's left, but people are gone. God goes on eternally, and God in us is now connected with him eternally. Our spirit and his spirit eternally. So that's what's important about what Jesus is saying here. His word goes on forever, no matter what happens or doesn't happen on this rock in which we stand. The real rock is Jesus, in which we need to stand.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So then he does, though, speak about bigger picture, long-term, world-ending situations. And that's found in the verses 24 to 27 and 32 to 37. So in 24 to 27, first of all, he quotes Isaiah there when he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, there is a literal fulfillment of that, but there is also a figurative one. Science tells us, as I alluded to a moment ago, that one day the sun will burn out, implode, wherever it's going to do. And if our sun's gone, life is impossible here. And that's it. Earth is done. So it could be pointing to that, whatever number of years that is, you know, even still in our future. But let's look at it another way. Figures of speech. How often do we say things like, oh man, I got a million things to do today. And then your wife says to you, you don't really have a million things. Come on, you have maybe 150,000 tops. A million? She doesn't say that. And she's the one who has a million more than me, honestly. But we say that kind of thing and we get it. Yeah, that just means you're really busy and it can be overwhelming sometimes. You're trying to stay ahead of it. We don't mean literally a million. Or how about something like an earth-shattering event? 9/11 was earth-shattering. And it literally shook the ground because of the power of the explosions and the collapse of buildings. But more than that, it shook up life. It was earth-shattering. And we use that kind of terminology to describe what things feel like to us. So sometimes the scripture writers do the same thing. Because even within that quote that Jesus has from Isaiah, when it says, the stars will fall from the sky. Well, does that mean every star in the universe? And I don't know if we're talking about that. Does that mean the stars won't be visible anymore because there's clouds? Or does it just seem like all light is left? Like all hope is gone? Like we're just thrust into complete darkness? This is what we can do with Scripture when we don't feel like we have to take everything exactly literally. There is literal application for parts of Scripture. There is also figurative. And sometimes they mean both. And it is the discerning heart and mind that can prayerfully approach and needs to prayerfully approach Scripture with that attitude to see what God has to say to us right now. He also quotes Daniel in the 26th verse when he uses that term, son of man. He speaks of himself a lot about that. But Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, in one of Daniel's visions, talks about son of man. And it is a description of something world ending. Daniel, of all the Old Testament prophets, speaks perhaps the most about the very end. In fact, John's revelation is influenced or based upon, or it definitely lines up very well with what Daniel has to say. So we have both, we have Daniel, we have John in the revelation, and we have this phrase coming out as the son of man. And Jesus is identifying himself with Daniel's ultimate picture of the end. And then we also have verse 27, gathering the elect from the four winds. Let me read that verse. Jesus is quoting Zechariah chapter 2 at verse 6 about the four winds. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So there is a scattering of God's people, then there's a recollection of God's people, using that same term, the four winds. Jesus, of course, knew very well the scriptures he spoke of and the prophets. And so Jesus didn't just enter into our world and into the world of the Israelites as one of them and changed everything. He just said, well, you've had the law of Moses and the prophets for all these years. Get rid of it. I'm now the new thing. No, he said, I did not come to abolish the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. That's a completely different thing. So he was very familiar and deeply respected what Zechariah says, what Daniel says, what Isaiah says, what Ezekiel says, what Jeremiah says. And he quotes all of them, Moses, David, people from Old Testament times, as we call it now, that Jesus connected himself with and in the times looking ahead. So in these verses, you do have the connection with the Old Testament prophets who were looking well beyond even Jesus to the ultimate culmination of all things. But then also, if you jump down to the 32nd to 37th verse of Mark 13, you have a couple other terms I want to pull out of there. The 32nd verse is, I think, perhaps the key verse of this whole chapter, when it says, no one knows. Let me read that verse again just for to reemphasize this. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Matthew, when he writes about this same event, he says pretty much the same things that Mark does and then expands on it a lot, but he also mentions that phrase, no one knows. Luke, when he writes his gospel, although he doesn't use that line in the gospel of Luke, he does use it in what you can be called, or can be called, Luke part 2, or 2nd Luke, the book of Acts. Luke wrote both. And so there is a continuation where the gospel of Luke leaves off the Acts of the Apostles, the actions of the apostles, as it's called, picks up. And so in that first chapter, let me turn to that verse. In that first chapter of Acts, we have although a different setting and situation, we have the same idea of no one knows. It's not for us to know the return of Christ. In this, pick it up, it's 6th verse, Acts 1:6. They gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So, for very good reason, God in Christ has, on the one hand, said someday life as you know it, life in this world is going to stop. And I'm the one who's going to stop it, okay? And there's certain things that will kind of line up and be in place, and you know, some hints about the imminence of that day, but don't try to pin it down. And how many times have we seen that happen? Mm-hmm. Go ahead and Google search end of the world predictions through history. Mm-hmm. It's really fascinating. And it's mostly from Christianity, but not only. And especially in the last 100, 125, 150 years. And very recent history. People say, this is it. I have searched and searched the scriptures and the Lord told me. And, you know, and whenever someone gets to the place where they decide that they have a day and here it is, you know it's not from God. I'll say that plain and simple. Because what is from God is these statements repeatedly that we are not to know. Let me give you one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writing about this issue, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. He says here in the first verse, now brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It is a mystery. In other words, Paul has been teaching them, you know very well that it's not a day that you have to pinpoint. It's not a day that you have to welcome, come on in. It's not a day that you have to have an exact moment. And the reason for that also comes out, not in just what Jesus speaks about, but when the other writers, even Revelation, speak about, is our readiness for it. In back to Mark 13, in verses 33 through 35, you see these phrases, and you'll see them repeatedly. Be on guard, be alert, keep watch. And in what way are we to be on guard, to be alert, to keep watch? Because when he said earlier in their chapter about there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, you know, and other. The other gospel writers expand on that a little bit more, give more of what Jesus said about, you know, disease and calamity. And so when all of these things are taking place, when the news of the day is taking place, we shouldn't try to plug that into the Bible. It is more a sense of, am I ready if now is the time? Because yes, there's trouble, and yes, today's situation certainly is very troubling. I was talking about this with someone in the last couple of days a bit in terms of the Spanish flu of 100 years ago. Have you considered about that not only was the world facing the flu, but they were also in World War I? So simultaneously, they had this horrible, catastrophic world war mostly taking place in Europe, but, you know, we sent soldiers there as well. And that was bad enough. One of the most horrific wars in history. Mm-hmm. And then a Spanish flu came. So if I were looking for the return of Christ, and if I believed that bad things in the world mean Jesus is coming, I certainly would have been ready then. Mm-hmm. And then 30 years later, a tyrant in Germany runs through Europe and puts people in camps and to death, and just the horror of those days. That certainly looked like the Antichrist. That certainly looked like the end was near. And yet, here we are. So it's not the situations that we're looking at. It's not the news that we need to look at. It is our readiness for whenever it happens. Because I am ready for Jesus to come. I am also ready to meet Jesus if he calls me home today.
Amen.
That's the bottom line, isn't it? And by ready, of course, the most important aspect, or the foundation, I think I should say, is that we believe in the one that God has sent, which is what Jesus says about himself. The work of God is to believe in the one that God has sent. So in as much as I have believed in him, I am believing in him, I've taken a step of faith in my life, and I am his child. I believe that, and I draw life from that. Okay, I'm ready. Now, does that mean that he wants us to go hide somewhere and wait? No. His disciples. That passage I read a moment ago from Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said that, and he went on to say in the 8th verse, you know, the time and the date you don't need to know, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You have work to do. Then Jesus literally lifted off the ground, ascended into the clouds and into heaven, and they were standing there watching him with their heads up in the air until they couldn't see him anymore. And who knows how long they were gazing at the sky, thinking about what's next. But they knew what they were supposed to be doing, because he had told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that would come. But they must have stood there too long, because God had to send an angel to tap them on the shoulder and say, "Fellas, this Lord you're waiting for, he will return one day. But this isn't what you're supposed to be doing, is standing here gazing." If God had sent that angel, you know what probably would have happened? Eventually they would have looked down and said, "Wait, here's the spot where his feet last touched the ground. Get back. That's holy." And they would build a temple right there around the place where Jesus' feet lifted off the ground. And because why? Because that's what people do. That's the, you know, when we are left to ourselves only, we're going to do dumb things, okay? And the disciples did their handful of dumb things, and so do I, okay? So we need the reminder of what is the message and mission from God. And that was to go into the world with the message. So he sent the angel to say, "Guys, not here. Go to Jerusalem and wait." And then the Spirit came, and then things began. And the word was spread. Being on guard, being alert, keeping watch, that we are about the business of Jesus. Not about the business of looking at headlines. Not about the business of searching the internet for some secret verse that no one else has found yet. Not for some news that no one else knows about. Not for some super prophet somewhere that's got it all figured out. Stop it! Be about his work. And in wrapping this up today, we're going to go to Matthew. When Matthew writes about this same moment in time, these same words of Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago, he pretty much says the same thing that Mark did, but has a lot more information of what Jesus says. And this is several chapters, so I'm not going to read all of it, but it begins in the 24th chapter of Jesus, which aligns very closely with the 13th chapter of Mark, 24th chapter of Matthew, excuse me. And then into the 25th chapter, Jesus says a couple of parables, and he says a parable about the parable of the 10 virgins. And you can read that, but the essence of that story is to be ready. Okay, these virgins were waiting and for the bridegroom to come, and so they had to be ready and prepared for that. And then he goes on in a different parable. He talks about the parable of the bags of gold. That sounds good, doesn't it? Okay, but it's basically, if you're familiar with the parable about about the talents, which is an amount of money. Jesus gave three servants various amounts, and they were supposed to invest it while he went away for a while. When he came back, they were supposed to give a return on the investment, work for it, okay? Work hard at it, and to honor their master. And then at the end of the chapter, he says another parable. Now remember, all of this is in relation to his coming again. And it's not looking at charts and maps and prophecies. It is being ready, ready for what and ready in what way. 31st verse of Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did you see the hungry? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of one of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. How are we to be ready for his return? By doing the work he called us to do. By preparing meals for people who need a couple extra meals to help get by. And doing so a couple of times a month here in a little church in Bushkill, Pennsylvania. Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for him. By giving to organizations that help feed people across the world, because the least of these are literally starving in many places. What you do for the least of these, you've done for me. By visiting people who are lonely when we can visit, and right now that's kind of, but we can still visit in other ways, right? We can still write letters. We can still communicate with the wonder of the internet through all kinds of various communication tools to send a word of encouragement to people who are down, who are feeling like the least of anybody, and you give them that word of encouragement. This is the work of God that we are to continue to do. And then we're going to be so busy doing God's work, then it's like, "Oh, you're here? Great." Because there's nothing else you need to be ready for. If I got a phone call tomorrow and it was some world-renowned prophecy expert and say, "Pastor Paul, I would love to come to your church and hold a prophecy conference. I think this is the time and this is great. And would you like to do that?" And I said, "When do you want to do it?" How about Saturday the 7th? He says, "No, we're busy with more important work that night." And I would mean that from the bottom of my heart. And it's no knock on prophecy experts. I mean, some of them really are kind of off in the weeds somewhere. But others have understand the word in a lot of ways and better than I do. And I respect that. And I don't dismiss the work of interpreting scripture and reading through it. It's what I try and do as well. But when it says clearly, this is the way in which we need to be ready, we need to pay attention. We need to be watchful and ready to help the least of these every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word, and may it have impact in our lives. May it have hands and feet in each of our days. And may we be ready to help the least of these, because that's how we are ready to receive you. In your name, amen.